Father, we do just want to lift up Lorena to you now, God. And the very first prayer we have is just for your spirit to touch her heart in a very strong sort of way. To bring her to a place of peace. Bring her to a place of wisdom where she can find the strength to make a stand and to do what needs to be done. And to do it in spite of what she's hearing, in spite of how family members may be resisting, to do what your will is, God, and to do what makes the best sense in this situation. So we pray for that strength and that wisdom for her, and just ask you to touch her now and be with her in a way that she can feel and experience that can't be denied. We pray for our brothers and sisters out there in Africa, and for a small orphanage that has been under attack for several days now. Bad enough when these kind of things happen between adults, when there's warfare in the world, but when these things come to children, that's exceptionally hard. And so we pray for your hand of protection upon a small group of orphans in Africa, for your angels to surround that place and just to hold back the forces of darkness as they begin to close in on them. Pray that what they have lost, you would restore, and you would keep them safe and keep them in your care, God. Those are great prayers for us this morning as well. We pray for your strength and your wisdom in our lives, to know you're willing to do it. We pray for your hand of protection upon us, that you would bind the enemy from off of us, from off of this place this morning, that your word could go forth, accomplish the purpose for which you send it in our hearts, that we could be touched and changed and empowered, filled with peace and love and victory this morning, God. Thank you, Father, for hearing these prayers. Thank you for blessing your people. And now we bless you and your holy name, all because of Jesus, your Son, and what he's done. Amen. Well, we're going to be in an unusual place in Scripture this morning. We're going to be in a place I like to refer to as Obajonah. If that sounds a little wrong to you, it is, because there really is no book of Obajonah. It's what happens when you take the book of Obadiah and also cover the book of Jonah in the same day. You end up with Obajonah. So we're doing that for a couple of reasons. First reason is because Obadiah is only one chapter, very short. Jonah's four chapters, not very long. So we have time to do this. But additionally, more importantly, God's word has been fulfilled. And Israel has become a literal cup of trembling to the nations. Everyone wonders what to do about this little nation over in the Mideast. Should we support her? Should we honor treaties we've made? She has long been an ally of ours, the only democratic government in the Middle East. Or should we go with what seems to make sense, befriending Arab allies and ensuring a free supply of oil to our country? Some people would say that God has removed his hand from the nation of Israel permanently because of her rejection of her Messiah, and that the promises he's made to her no longer are in force. And for those folks, that makes even more sense that we should abandon Israel. When we look at these two books, we're going to be getting a tale of two peoples. Because in the book of Obadiah, we're looking at a Gentile nation that has come against the nation of Israel and how God perceives that and how he deals with it. When we come to the book of Jonah, we're going to be looking at the prophet Jonah as a representative of the nation of Israel. And he's going to show us how God deals with his own people, with his chosen people. So in the book of Obajonah, if you like it, we're going to see how God deals with nations of the world who miss his heart and do not understand him. We're also going to see how he deals with his own people, his chosen people, Israel, his people, the church, when they miss his heart and fail to understand it. So hopefully this will bring us to a place where we know what kind of a stand to make politically, what kind of a stand to make theologically. But more importantly, it'll bring us to a place where we perceive and understand the heart of God. That'll be vastly more useful to us. applying in many more areas. So, let's begin with the book of Obadiah. As we open up, I have to explain one thing to you. Faith, in a certain sense, begins with a man named Abraham in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that's become the template for having a relationship with God ever since. Now, Abraham had two children. He had Isaac and he had Ishmael. God chose to work through the line of Isaac. Isaac had two sons. He had Jacob and he had Esau. When you look at those two boys, what is apparent is that it was warfare between them from the word go, from the conception in the womb. They fought together in mother's womb. They wrestled and tussled. It must have been a tough 9 months for Rachel. But when they were born, it didn't become any better. They continued to wrestle with each other and try to outdo each other. There was constant enmity between these two boys. That continued after they had established two different peoples in the world. Through Jacob came his 12 sons. From them came the 12 tribes of Israel. So whenever we read about Jacob or Israel, we're reading about the nation of Israel. From his brother Esau came a people named Edom. And the enmity that was between Jacob and Esau continued through the history of those peoples. When God brought the children of Israel out of Egypt, Moses asked permission of the king of Edom that they could pass through his land. It was the quickest, easiest way. He said, we won't touch a thing, and if we do need anything, we'll make sure that we ask and pay for it. King of Edom came out and met him in force of arms and turned him away. Later on, when Saul became king, the Edomites resisted Saul, made war with him. They did the same thing for David when he was king and the same thing for his son Solomon. In fact, there was warfare between Edom and Israel all the days of their lives. So we're looking at two nations that are diametrically opposed to each other. It's a Gentile nation of the world that represents the power of the flesh to us, and the nation of Israel that should represent to us the power of the Spirit. So the prophet Obadiah speaks a word to the nation of Edom concerning their antipathy towards the nation of Israel. Chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom, we have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, speaking to Edom, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? And though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. Now the word against Edom, who had made themselves great among the nations of the world, was, you've made yourself great, I'm going to make you small. Why? Verse 3, the pride of your heart. Whenever we look at the nation of Edom, one of the things we're seeing is what man is capable of doing in the power of the flesh. And in the flesh, one of the things that we struggle with and come up against consistently is pride. So Edom had lifted themselves up, set themselves against God's chosen people. When it says, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, that's a reference to what was for a long time the capital city of the Edomites, a city named Petra. It's in a place now that we refer to as Jordan. And if you've ever been on a trip to Israel, you know your trip is not complete without a little side excursion over to Jordan to see Petra. It's an amazing place. It is an entire city carved into mountains. And the only access to it is through a very narrow, winding pathway called the Sikh. It's probably wide enough at its narrowest parts to get a car through, so it's not easily accessed. The walls around the city, the natural mountain formations and cliffs, go up as high as almost half a mile. So it would be a very easy matter for the Edomites to resist any enemy by blockading the entrance and then simply rolling boulders from a height of a half mile down onto any enemy who wanted to come through that little passageway that leads in. So their heart was lifted up. They felt that they were self-sufficient. They say, who will bring me down to the ground? And the Lord said, though you exalt yourself as high as the eagle. Now that was the national symbol of the Edomites. Same way it became the symbol of the Romans in their turn and the symbol of the United States in its turn. And he says, though you exalt yourself so high, set your nest among the stars, I will bring you down. And so God speaks to the nation of Edom and he says, for pride, I'm going to bring you down. And he speaks about a destruction that's coming, a destruction that is so complete that he puts it this way in verse 5. He says, if thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? And if grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. So when he talks about the destruction that's coming, he says, think of it this way. If it had just been somebody who came to rob you, they'd have left you with something. If it had been gleaners going through the fields, they'd have left something. But he says, when our business together is finished, you'll have nothing left to you whatsoever. This is, well, before I get there, let me show you something from verse 10. For your violence against your brother, Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, on the day of his captivity. Nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The cause for the destruction that God's going to bring against Edom, right there in verse 10, for your violence against your brother Jacob. The cause for this judgment is a hatred for the nation of Israel. And the reason for this, well, it goes back to promises that God made to the nation of Israel. Promises that were eternal in character, promises that are still in force today. When God spoke to Abraham, who started the whole ball of faith thing rolling, back in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 12, verse 3, the Lord spoke these words. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So it was God's intention to have his name upon, his hand upon the nation of Israel, because he intended to bring a Messiah from them. In that Messiah, all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Gentile and Jew. But his promise to the people of Israel was this: if anyone blesses you, I will bless you. I will bless them. If anyone curses you, I will curse them. In fact, God felt so strongly about this that way at the end of the Old Testament, in the book of Zechariah, in chapter number 2, in verse 7, he expressed his love for Israel this way. Speaking to them at the time of the Babylonian captivity, when he's setting them free and bringing them out, the Lord said these words: Up Zion, escape you who dwell with the daughter of Babylon. For thus says the Lord of hosts, he who sent me after glory to the nations which plunder you, for he who touches you touches the apple of his eye. Now the apple of your eye is kind of an expression we sort of understand, but I can make it a little clearer for you. Any contact lens wearers here today? You know when you put the contact lens in, how you go like this and you touch your eyeball? Oh, I can do that. That's weird. That's the apple of your eye, the central, tenderest portion. And so God expresses himself this way. He says, when you touch Israel, you're poking your eye in the finger of God. Because he's made promises to them, promises to preserve and protect them, promises to use them. So the cause for the destruction that's coming on the nation of Edom has to do with the hatred of the nation. And back in the book of Obadiah in verse 15, it says, for the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. So this is the totality, the completeness of the judgment that God brings against the nation of Edom. He says, if it had been thieves, they'd have left something. Nothing will be left to you. In fact, he says, by the time we're finished, there won't be one survivor. That's about as complete a judgment as you get. And it comes upon these people for the simple reason of their hatred of the nation of Israel. So what do we do with the nation of Israel? Well, here's one thing you don't want to do. You don't want to come against that people. Nations that have come against Israel have inevitably vanished from the world scene. Edom, no survivors, gone. The Greek Empire, the Roman Empire, came against and subjugated and oppressed the people of Israel. And today those empires are gone. The Third Reich came against Israel. And once again, the Third Reich has vanished. It's supposed to last for 1,000 years. I think it made 10, something like that. In general, not a good idea to come against the nation when God says to that people, I will bless those who bless you and I will curse those who curse you. Historically, it's been a very bad position to take. But of course, that presents a further kind of problem, because what should be our position towards Israel? They are people, fallen human beings, just like everyone else in the world. And not every decision they make is going to be right. So how do you support these people? How far do you go? Those of us who grew up know what it was like. You had a brother, you had a sister. You guys got involved in a little something. Mom or dad walked in the room, and they caught the other one, not you, doing something. So that is the one that got punished. Not you, but the brother or sister. And when mom and dad told them, listen, straighten up and fly right, because I'm just not going to take this anymore. You know how you kind of just settled back, and you watched them get theirs, and you smiled at them, and you knew you were going to poke at them again. Kind of give them a little bit, you know. Well, sometimes it can be that way among the nations of the world. And just because God has promised his hand of protection upon the nation of Israel, see, Edom missed the heart of God, and that was that he loved and chose Israel. They suffered for that. But what would happen if Israel missed the heart of God as well? What if they got it wrong? Could they count on God just giving them like favored nation status anyways? Well, the answer to that is not really. And you find that story worked out in the book of Jonah. So let's flip over to Jonah now. Let's look at how God deals with his people when they miss his heart. We begin in Jonah chapter 1 with verse 1. And it says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it. For their wickedness has come up before me. But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. Here's a picture of God's man, the prophet Jonah, who receives a call in his life from God to go to a place called Nineveh, and deliver a message of judgment to them. Now, let me say a couple of things about this before we move on. First of all, dealing with Jonah. Whenever you talk about Jonah, you're going to get some people who are going to look at you and say, listen, you don't really believe in the story of Jonah, a man being caught in, up in the belly of a whale and surviving, do you? And of course, I do. I do believe it because the Bible speaks about it. Jesus himself speaks about it. Let me take you over to Matthew 12. There was a time when scribes and Pharisees were asking Jesus for a sign to prove who he was. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 39, Jesus answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, but no sign shall be given to them except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here." So when Jesus refers to Jonah, he doesn't refer to him as a myth or an allegory or a metaphor. He refers to him as an historical person. He says, just as Jonah was. And when he talks about the city of Nineveh, he says, they are going to rise up in judgment and condemn those who reject the word of God because they repented at the teaching of Jonah. He refers to an actual historical repentance that took place in a place called Nineveh. Now, that leads me to the second thing I want to say. The Ninevites, who were they? Nineveh was the capital of the Empire of Assyria. The Assyrians were known for being extremely inventive and extremely cruel when it came to conquering people. I won't go into detail. It is rather gory. But they had so many ways of dealing with their captives that when the Ninevites, when the Assyrians would come to a nation and lay siege to it, the people would be trapped in their walls, often they would commit suicide rather than face the Assyrians. So Nineveh was an enemy of the nation of Israel, sworn to conquer and take her, and eventually they were going to take the northern nation of Israel into captivity. So when the man of God, Jonah, receives a call to go, he resists the call with all his might. He's a patriot. He loves Israel. And the last thing he wants to do is go and pronounce judgment on her enemies. Now, doesn't that seem strange? That he would not want to pronounce judgment on the enemies? We'll come to that. There's a reason for that. But please notice this. The man of God refuses to listen to God, and he runs from God's call as far and as fast as he can. Nineveh was northwest from Joppa. Tarshish was due east. I'm sorry. Let me get this right. Nineveh was northeast of Joppa. Tarshish was due west. So he's running in the opposite direction. And he runs right into the Lord's storm, verse 4. "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots, that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' And so they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation, and where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?' And he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' The men who were exceedingly afraid, they said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous." Now, this is quite an event. These are experienced sailors. They feel uneasy enough about the situation to throw their cargo overboard. That's their entire reason for making this trip. The sea grows more tempestuous. They find Jonah below decks. They come to him and they say, "Why aren't you praying? Who are you?" And he tells them, and they realize that the storm is because of Jonah. He had told them when he got on board, he said, "I'm running as far from God as I can get." And so now they know why. But interesting thing to notice, the Lord sent the storm. It is the Lord's storm. You remember what they said when Jesus spoke to the waves and calmed them? They said, "Who is this man? Even the wind and the sea obey him." It seems the only one here that has a problem obeying God's call is God's man, Jonah. Well, from the Lord's storm, we move to the Lord's fish. And here's verse 12. Then he said to them, now remember they've asked him, "What should we do?" He says, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. And then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to bring the ship to land, but they could not. For the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. And therefore they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life. And do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." And so they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. These guys initially did not want to toss him overboard, but eventually the storm grew so bad that they said, "We've got to try." And they pray and they say, "God, if we're wrong about this thing, don't hold it against us. Don't charge us with innocent blood, but we got to do something here." So they toss him overboard. The sea goes flat like that. They go on their way. As for Noah, the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow him, and he was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Now, if you come to this part of the story, here's another thing you have to deal with. People will say, "You don't really believe that a whale could swallow a man and he could survive for 3 days and three nights." Well, first, let's get the story straight. It's not the story of Jonah in the belly of the whale. It is a great fish. Nowhere in Scripture does it tell us what kind of fish, any more than it tells us what kind of fruit in the Garden of Eden. Everybody sees an apple. That's what we've been trained to think. Everybody sees a whale. That's what we've been trained to think. It's simply a great fish. And the truth of the matter is that there are various species of whales and sharks that are large enough to swallow a man and encompass him without killing him. Back in 1891, there was a ship, a whaling ship, registered under the name Star of the East. It was whaling off the Falkland Islands. And one of the sailors on board, James Bartley, went over the side. It was an accident. They tried to find him but couldn't, so they continued on their way, continued whaling. The next day they caught their whale, a sperm whale, a real giant. And when they brought the whale in and when they carved him open, they found James Bartley inside and alive. Now, if you look at the historical accounts, you will find out that there is not one, but there are several different accounts of men and animals who've been swallowed by great fish and have survived inside. It's possible, but it's not pleasant. So, here's what we have now. The wind and the sea obey him. The storm obeys him. The fish obeys him. But it seems like it's the man of God that has problems listening to God and obeying him. Let's take a look at what it was probably like for Jonah in the belly of the whale. Here's verse number, chapter 2, verse 1. Then Jonah prayed. I'll bet he did, man. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the fish's belly. And he said, we're going to read his prayer. Here's what I want you to try to figure out as we read it. Was he alive or did he die and the Lord raised him up on the third day to make him a type of Jesus Christ? You figure it out as we read this. I cried out to the Lord because of my affliction, and he answered me. Out of the belly of Sheol, or the grave, I cried and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the floods surrounded me. All your billows and your waves passed over me. Then I said, I have been cast out of your sight, yet I will look again to your holy temple. The waters encompassed me, even to my soul. The deep closed around me. Weeds were wrapped around my head. I went down to the moorings of the mountains. The earth with its bars closed behind me forever. Yet you have brought my life up from the pit, O Lord my God. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer went up to you, into your holy temple. Those who regard worthless idols forsake their own mercy. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. Now, there's one way to read this and one way to look at the text and say, yeah, it sounds an awful lot. Like, went down to Sheol, went down to the moorings of the earth, the bars of the earth closed behind him. Sounds like he died in there. There's another way to read it and think, well, he went down to certainly what seemed like a grave. When you think of this, don't think of being inside the fish as being like something out of one of those Jack Sparrow, Pirates of the Caribbean movies. There wasn't a table in there where you could play cards and pass time. He's in the fish's stomach. And what a stomach does when there's something in it is it closes in on it. And it presses it and mixes it with digestive juices. It's dark. It's about 100 degrees. The humidity is about 100%. This thing is closing around you and working you with digestive juices. This ain't no fun. Let's put it as simply as we can. Weeds are wrapping around his head. Was he alive? Was he dead? I don't know. And you can take either side on the issue that you want. But let's just put it this way. It wasn't a picnic in there. He cries out to God 3 days in that. And here's the key thing that comes out of this verse. Last part of verse number 9, it says, I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay what I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. So he thanks God for saving him from this, but he says, I will pay what I have vowed. So apparently when the Lord spoke to Jonah, he said, okay, I'll go. And then he hot-footed it off to Joppa and headed out to Tarshish as fast as he could. So now after 3 days, Jonah's had a change of heart. He says, okay, Lord, ready to listen, ready to go now. And this is all about grace. This is all about a second chance. This is the heart of God towards people, towards nations. This is what grace means. It means another chance to get it right. Jonah had decided to run from God. He decided to run and go the opposite way that God had called him to go. But God in his mercy and his grace had heard Jonah's prayer and he had answered the prayer and he is going to deliver him up now from the belly of the whale. That's what grace is. It's a second chance with God, a chance to get it right again. And now God speaks and the fish hears. Verse 10. So the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. It's funny, the wind and the seas hear and obey. The storm hears and obey. The fish hears and obey. God just simply says, toss it in reverse, would you, fish? And chuck him up. And so they come to land and the fish vomits Jonah out and he's now on dry land. And that means that Jonah is now going to Nineveh. So, in chapter 3, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach to it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, a 3-day journey in extent. And Jonah began to enter the city on the first day's walk. Then he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. Okay, there's some scene setting I've got to do for you here. It was a great city, 3 days in extent. In other words, if you were to walk across it at a normal walking pace, about 2 miles an hour, and walk for about 10 hours a day and then call it a day, it would take you 3 days to cover it. So think of Nineveh Remember what time frame we're looking at. This is B.C. Think of Nineveh as a city 60 miles in extent. It's a very large city. It's a very well-populated city. It is the sworn enemy of Jonah and his people, the people of Israel. They say that what the Ninevites would do was take the skulls of their slain and their conquered victims and pile them up and make huge mounds and heaps outside of the gates of their city. So Jonah appears and walks through probably a skull entranceway into the city of Nineveh. And he begins to preach, "Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown." Now he gets a good hearing from the people of Nineveh. And there's probably a good reason why. People like James Bartley, who have been removed from the belly of a whale, there have been changes. 3 days in the belly of the fish. 3 days exposed to the workings of the stomach and the digestive juices and the heat and the humidity. When they carved poor James out of that whale, they found out that his hair had fallen out in patches because of the stomach acids, and that his skin had actually somewhat been digested. It had been 3 days down there, you know, and that he was covered with yellow-brown patches. Not only that, but there was a certain air about him. It smelled like whale puke. His clothes are probably half dissolved and falling off him. So you got to picture the scene. He walks into this great cosmopolitan center, Nineveh. In comes this guy with his clothes rotting off him, hair falling off his head, brown yellow patches. He smells bad. And he delivers this message. He probably goes to the first big intersection, 40 days and you're toast. Walks on, goes to the next intersection. As he does, he's collecting quite a crowd who want to know, who is this guy? And they probably questioned him, asked him. He said, "I'm from the people that you want to destroy. I'm from the people of Israel. I represent the God of Israel. And here's the message I have for you. 40 days and you're finished. You're off the stage of history." He was an imposing presence. And they listened to his message. And they listened to it to such a degree that they repented. Chapter 3, verse 5. So the people of Nineveh believed God, proclaimed a fast, and put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the word came to the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne and laid aside his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he caused it to be proclaimed and published throughout Nineveh by the decree of the king and his nobles, saying, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. Yes, let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who can tell if God will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? And then God saw their works, that they turned from their evil way, and God relented from the disaster that he had said he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. When Nineveh heard the message of God, they believed. Now, so far we've got the wind and the sea and the storm hearing. We got the fish hearing. We got the people of Nineveh hearing. The only one that God's had a problem with so far has been the man of God, Jonah. But he preaches the message, and they believe, they listen, and they turn from their evil ways and they repent. Now, here's kind of something that helps us to understand something about God. When man looks at himself and decides that the way he's been walking is wrong, when he decides his ways have been evil, he will turn from those ways and turn to God. He changes his mind. God is immutable. God never changes his mind. And so God doesn't repent here. God relents. And to relent means you change your mind about what you're going to do. You don't change your mind about who you are or who other people are. You change your mind about what you're going to do. And God had promised 40 days, continue your ways in 40 days, and I will bring you down. The people change. And so God says, I no longer find it necessary to deal with you in that way. And so God relents. So I love this word relent. Now whenever you come to a place in the Bible where it says that God repents, don't see him as changing his mind. He doesn't. Borrow that word relent from the book of Jonah and paste it right over the word repent, because that's what God does. He can't repent. He's never wrong. But he can relent. He can change his mind about the punishment. And so the children of Nineveh believe, and they turn, and therefore God turns from what he was going to do to them. Now, that would be a great place for the book to end. Happy ending, right? The Ninevites believe. God lifts his hand of judgment off the people. Whew, 11th hour, 59th minute. We made it. We're alive. But there's another chapter, because we still have the man of God who seems to have a problem with finding God's heart. Chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he became angry. So he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was not this what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live." This is why Jonah was not excited when God sent him with a message of judgment. He says, "I know you. You are a God of grace. You are a God of a second chance. And when you see that people's hearts turn, then you turn from what you were going to do. You relent from the harm you were going to bring on them. And I knew you'd do this. I knew that if I went in there and told them, they were going to repent. And I knew you'd turn away and not judge them. And they are my sworn enemies, and I want them judged." And this man completely misses God's heart. God's heart of grace, the heart of the second chance. He is so consumed with hatred for these people that he says, "Just kill me now. If you're not going to kill them, kill me." That's kind of what hatred does to you, isn't it? You hate somebody, doesn't necessarily bother them, but it kills you, man. Eats your lunch, robs you of sleep at night, destroys your ability to enjoy a meal or a good thing or a sunrise or your family. And so the heart of the prophet is so twisted with hate that he says, "If you're not going to kill them, kill me. Wipe me out." Well, verse 4, the Lord said, "Is it right for you to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city. There he made himself a shelter and sat under it in the shade till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a plant and made it come up over Jonah, that it might be shade for his head to deliver him from his misery. So Jonah was very grateful for the plant. But as morning dawned the next day, God prepared a worm, and it so damaged the plant that it withered. And it happened when the sun arose that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. Then he wished death for himself and said, "It's better for me to die than to live." Now here's the funny thing about this whole story. Nobody seems to have a problem with hearing the Lord and obeying him except the man of God. The wind and the sea obeyed God. The fish obeyed God. The plant obeyed God and came up overnight and provided him with shade. The worm obeyed God and took the plant down. And then the wind obeyed God and came in. Anybody from California, that part of the country? You remember those Santa Ana winds that would blow? Whew, here it is, the hot wind coming in off the desert. Just blowing, just frying him. And Jonah has sat himself down to look at Nineveh and just said, "I'm just going to watch and see if God will judge him anyways." He's just waiting for the nuclear bomb to fall. He's waiting for Nineveh to be wiped out. And he says, "I'll just wait and see, because maybe God will kill him anyways." God doesn't. And then when all these things happen, he says, "It's better for me to die than to live. If you're not going to kill them, just kill me." Here's what hate has done to his heart. So in verse 9, Jonah has an opportunity to see the heart of God, to have it explained maybe a little more fully, and he has an opportunity to come on board with God and be a little bit more like the God he worships. Then God said to Jonah, is it right for you to be angry about the plant? And he said, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. But the Lord said, you have had pity on the plant for which you have not labored, nor made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. He says, here's a lousy plant. It's a green thing. You are not invested in it. You didn't create it. You didn't make it. You didn't come up. And here you are mad because it's died. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which are more than 120,000 persons who cannot discern between their right hand and their left, and also much livestock? He says, this plant, you have nothing to do with it. And it dies, and you're upset about the plant. He says, try to see this thing from my perspective. Here's a people, the Ninevites, that I created. I'm invested in them. And there are 120,000 of them who cannot discern between their left hand and their right hand. They are children of such a young age, can't even tell you left from right. They are innocent of any wrongdoing against you. I made them. I love them. I want to save them. Do you think maybe you could not be angry with the children? You're willing to have the whole city toasted, even the children, because you're so filled with hate? I said, if I can't appeal to you on that basis, how about the livestock? You like plants. Do you like livestock? How about for the sake of the livestock, would you spare the life of everyone in the city of Nineveh? And what God is saying to him is, here's my heart. My heart is the heart of grace. My heart is the heart of the second chance. And these people have turned from their ways, and I am going to turn from the judgment that you spoke over them. And I'm going to save every one of them. Because I made them, I created them, I'm invested in them, and I care about them as much as I care about you. So that doesn't leave much room for Israel to enjoy a favored nation, spoiled brat kind of status on the world stage, does it? Israel is composed of fallen people, just like us. And fallen people get it wrong, and fallen people make mistakes. But here's something you shouldn't make a mistake about. For those who think that God is through with the nation of Israel, God makes a promise in the book of Isaiah, in chapter 66, the very last chapter in that book. He makes a promise to Israel about how he's going to restore them one day. So is God finished with the nation? It appears that he is not finished with them at all. And when he brings them into their land during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, things are going to be very different. Verse number 19 of Isaiah 66. I will set a sign among them, and those among them who escape I will send to the nations, to Tarshish and Pul and Lud, and who draw the bow, and Tubal and Javan, to the coastlands far off who have not heard my name nor seen my glory, and they, the nation of Israel, shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. Interesting question. Why did God choose Israel? What did he choose them for? He chose them to make his glory known to the Gentile nations. He wanted to use them not to lord it over the Gentiles, but to reach out to the Gentiles with the grace of God, that they would know that they could turn and worship the true God. That was God's charge to Israel. Israel failed in the same way that the church many times fails. Here's what God spoke to the church. Here's what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks to people who identify themselves as believers, call themselves men and women of God, who sometimes miss the heart of God. And here's what Jesus had to say to them. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So now God has not only chosen Israel, but in this day of the church age, he's chosen the church. And the commission to the man or the woman of God is the same thing. Declare my glory among the Gentiles. Tell them about my grace. Tell them about a second chance. Be light, shine in this world. Because when you do that, you have the heart of the Father. You are right on the exact same page with God. Jesus spoke these words from John chapter 8, verse 12. He said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And just as God is light, he calls his people to be light, whether they call themselves by the name the church or whether they call themselves by the name of Israel. God calls those of us who follow him who is light to be light, to shine that light in a very dark place called the world, to proclaim the glory of God. And what is his glory? It's his mercy. It's his grace to us. It's his capacity to relent from the harm that he says he will do and to spare us when we turn to him. That's the heart of God. So what's the proper stand to take concerning the nations of the world? Well, here's the first one. I certainly wouldn't want to come against the nation of Israel. They're still his chosen people. He still curses those who curse them and blesses those who bless them. They are still the apple of his eye. Wouldn't come against the nation of Israel, not for the world. And I pray that our nation doesn't ever do that. Every time I read about them saying, give up a piece of land, give up a piece of your capital, the Bible speaks very seriously about those who would divide the land. And I pray our nation never forces them to do that. But at the same time, you just become an Israel booster, Israel all right all the time. No, they're people like us, and they often get it wrong. And God goes to his own people when they miss his heart, and he deals with them. And he brings them along and he teaches them so that they can manifest the heart of God in the world. That's what Jonah was about. A man who got it wrong, who got a second chance from God to get it right. And that's what God offers us today. To get it right. Jonah was poisoned by his own hatred. And we don't ever want to let that happen. We had a big old event in this country called 9/11. 12 years ago now. Don't let that poison your heart against the Arab nations of the world, because God speaks in his word about those Arab nations, and many of them will be there in the millennium. God has a plan for those people. He created them. He's invested in them. He loves them. Israel's going to be there too. That's because God has chosen them to be a light to the Gentiles, and that's what they're going to be in that day. So for us to look at any people group in the world and despise them because of their nationality, their ethnicity, anything about them, that's not allowed in your Father's house. For us to look at anyone for any reason and to reject them out of hand and not be willing to extend to them God's grace, it's not allowed either. And that brings it home and makes it kind of personal, because things sometimes go wrong in a house. Have you ever noticed that? Between a parent and a child? Not allowed to hate, not if you're in Jesus. Things sometimes go wrong between a husband and a wife, or between people at work, or in a community. And we have so many opportunities to get it wrong and allow our hearts to be filled with resentments and bitterness and hatred. And that's not the heart of God. Because the very people that you're coming against are people that God is heavily invested in. He went to the cross for them, and he died for them. And so for me to set myself against any ethnic group, national group, any people, any person, for me to allow hatred to consume my heart, sets me at odds with my God. It's not the heart of God. In fact, even though we think these people are our enemies, they're not. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual wickedness, powers in heavenly places. There's a spiritual war going on. And your enemy isn't the person in front of you, the person who's upset you. It's the enemy behind them who's motivating them and twisting them, filling hearts with hate. Our job is to keep our hearts straight with God, keep short accounts with him, stay clean. So this was a tale of two peoples. For Edom's hatred, she was judged. For Jonah's hatred, he was dealt with by God. And what would it take for God to deal with our hearts to get us right? He's willing to move heaven and earth, speak to the wind and the sea, speak to fish, speak to plants, speak to worms, speak to the Santa Ana wind. He's willing to do what he has to do to get us to be right with him. How much better just to cooperate? Doesn't it seem funny that the only people that God has a problem dealing with is people? Everything else in the world just hears and obeys. It's us. But we can remedy that. We can repent of those kind of things. And just get our heart on the same page with God. Reaching out to people, shining the light, declaring God's glory and mercy and grace. Declaring the God of the second, third, fourth, 5,000th chance to people. Isn't that a better way to be? Then God doesn't have to deal with you. I like that. So, let's pray. Father.